But let's refresh our minds about what the apostle has been saying. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul tells us that we are justified by faith. Justified is the opposite of condemned. How is it that you and I will escape condemnation and so be justified before God? Is it by doing a lot of good works? Well, the trouble is with that all the good we do does not cover the wrong that we have done. We may do a lot of good things, but we will still feel guilty and be guilty for the things we've done wrong. So we can't be justified by our own good works. We can never pay the price that will take away the wrong that we have done. We'll still be guilty, still condemned. Now the message of the gospel is that the death of Christ takes away our guilt, because he bore the condemnation that we deserve. He is our judge. He has passed sentence. But then he bears our sentence in himself. He dies for us. I find that a great comfort. I hope you do too. To know that God in Christ has taken the condemnation that I deserve and borne it in himself. I find that a great comfort. Christ was condemned by man. He was condemned by the courts that tried him as guilty. But God justified him. When God raised him from the dead, it was God saying he is not guilty. God justified Jesus before the eyes of the disciples who saw him risen. And so, believing in Christ, we are caught up into that justification, and we are justified before God. Do you find that rather theoretical, rather distant from you? You can say, well, I might see some reason behind it, but what's it got to do with me? Isn't it rather far away from me? It is not far away from us, precisely because Christ, in coming, identified himself with all humanity, including you and me. He is near to us in his flesh. But still, you may feel that it's still distant from you. It still sounds too theoretical. How can it be brought near and made real for you and for me? Only in personal relationship. Just as he has accepted me and taken my sins and accepted you and taken your sins, I must accept him as my Savior, personally, as we say. That is, in personal relationship with him, trusting him and loving him, turning to him and casting myself upon him and saying, Lord, I'm unworthy. Please forgive me. And he does. And that personal turning by me to Christ and trusting him is what we call faith. Faith isn't a thing that you can build up in yourselves until it becomes very, very big, and then you think, well, I've got enough faith, God will now forgive me. No. Faith is the humble turning to God and saying, I'm unworthy. Help me. And then what Christ did so long ago at a distant place becomes near and real. And so the apostle tells us we are justified by faith. That means by turning to him personally. And then Paul goes on at the end of that chapter to say that we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. We either belong to Adam, who exalted himself against God, or we're in Christ, who humbled himself before God for our sake. And you and I must make that choice, whether we're going to be in Adam or in Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Then the next chapter, Romans 6, Paul tells us that baptism bears witness to my fellowship with Jesus, my oneness with Christ. Baptism symbolizes a dying and a rising, especially that kind of baptism which is immersion and coming out of the water. Not all baptism is like that, but some baptism is. We think of Christ's baptism. We imagine he may have been immersed, may not have been, but at least water was put on him, and then he came up out of the water. When Christ was baptized, he was baptized for the sins of the world, because at his baptism, people confess their sins, and so Christ bore our judgment. Publicly identified himself with all our sin at his baptism. And then at the cross he sealed it by dying in our place. Now when we are baptized, we're responding to that. At his baptism and at his death he says yes to you and me. At our baptism we say yes to him. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6 that having been baptized into Christ, we are to become the servants of righteousness, not sin. Indeed, we can only be one or the other. We mustn't think that it's possible to be free from Christ and free from sin. We're either serving Christ or we're serving sin. To do our own thing means to cut ourselves off from Christ and to be a servant of sin. Now that's the background of Romans 5 and 6. Romans 7, Paul tells us, we have another freedom. We're free from the law. Now what does that mean? Well, what is legalistic religion? Legalistic religion, that is religion dominated by law, is a religion without personal contact with God. It's religion without real love or faith. It's a religion which exists by trying to obey all the rules and regulations of that religion without loving God. It's a religion where I try to justify myself before God, whom I don't know, but I believe he's there, by obeying lots of rules and regulations. Obeying rules and regulations in order to please a distant and unknown God. It's a religion where I think I can earn God's favor as a man earns wages, like an employee working in a factory who has never met his boss, thinks he's earning, as he indeed he is, he's earning his wages through obeying the rules of that factory, not because he knows the boss or has any friendship with him. And if our religion becomes that we think we're merely working as a worker in a factory for a boss whom we've never met and don't know in the skies, then we have a legalistic religion. And it can become a very fanatical religion. You see, if I don't know God, and if I think I've got to justify myself before that unknown God who's going to be my judge on the last day, and if I know in my heart of hearts that I've done wrong things, then I am going to have a fanatical determination to obey all the rules and regulations that I can think up, hoping that that might just please God, and then on the last day he'll forgive me and justify me. So in that kind of religion, you have a desperate attempt by men and women to justify themselves before God. And this desperate attempt's driven by the fact that they know they're guilty and they've done things wrong, so they desperately try to be more and more and more religious, making up more and more regulations for themselves, beating their bodies more and more, inflicting pain on themselves more and more, hoping against hope that God, because he sees them doing all these things, will let them into heaven on the day of judgment. You've seen the Muslims in Beirut, the people who captured Terry Waite and the others. You know what they do once a year? They beat their heads until blood pours down all over their faces, thinking that inflicting themselves like this will somehow earn them a place in heaven. You see, this kind of legalistic religion breeds fanaticism. It was the religion of the Pharisees in the time of Christ. It's the religion of Islamic fundamentalism today. It's what lies behind the new Muslim parliament which has been set up in this country. It's the desire of the leaders of that parliament by the instrument of law to somehow think that they might be able to please God, because they believe that God cannot be known personally but only through lots of laws which they must try and impose on other people. And they do that because they're trying. You see, what lies behind all that is an attempt by them to earn God's favor so that they might just get into heaven when they die. It was the religion of medieval Roman Catholicism. Keep in good relationship with the church hierarchy, the priest and the bishop and the pope, by doing what they want you to do, and that will earn you a place in heaven. It will get you out of purgatory, or your relatives out of purgatory. It leads to fanatical religion. It's a commitment to laws that can be very, very strong, like a marriage with a passionate loyalty but no love. And this is now the illustration that Paul uses in Romans 7. And he's saying to the people, he says, what you need is a new marriage. A new marriage not based on law, but on love. But then he says, of course, you can't break your first marriage to the laws without a death, because there is no divorce allowed. The only way a marriage is broken is through death. Of course, he's not talking about literal marriage. He's just using marriage as an illustration. He's saying just as people become passionately committed to their legalistic religion and need to be saved from that and break that, have that relationship broken, so we need to have a new relationship, a new marriage with God. Then he says there has to be a death. And then he tells us, well, Christ has died. And in him, we, as it were, have died. He died on the cross, taking us with him, as it were. When we accept that for ourselves, our own efforts at pleasing God die as well, and we receive a new relationship. So this is what he says in chapter 7, 1 to 6. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband's still alive, she's called an adulteress. He's not trying to give a lesson about marriage. He's only using this as an illustration of something else. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Does that mean that God's law is a bad thing? If a religion of rigidly obeying laws won't get me to heaven, does it mean that God's law is a bad thing? No, it doesn't mean that. Verse 7 we read, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. You see, before I hear the law, thou shalt not covet, I'm aware that there are some of my attitudes to other people's possessions that are wrong. But I don't quite know what it is that's wrong, that I'm wanting other people's possessions. I feel it is wrong, but I don't quite understand what's wrong. And then God gives me the law, thou shalt not covet. Ah, now I understand what it is that I'm doing wrong. So the law tells me what it is that I'm doing wrong. But the trouble is, instead of making me better, it makes me worse. Because although I now know what I'm doing wrong, I still do it wrong. I still do it. Before, I wasn't sure what I was doing wrong. Now I know what I'm doing wrong, and I'm continuing to do it. So the law, though it was needed to help me understand what was wrong with me, actually had the effect of making my sin even worse. So that's what Paul says in verse 7 to 12. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. In other words, I have in myself, Paul says, a desire to do that thing which is forbidden. You know, if we tell a little child, now don't touch that, the child will certainly go and touch it. He may not have touched it if we hadn't told him. But we needed to tell him not to touch it, because it would be dangerous to touch that hot fire, say, or that poison. So we have to say, now don't touch that. But once we have said don't touch it, that makes the child more and more want to touch it, because we've told him not to. Now that doesn't apply just to children, it applies to all of us as adults too. That desire to do the very thing which we've been forbidden to do. So the law was needed, don't touch. But it made the situation worse. That's what Paul means. Verse 13, he says, did that which is good, the law, become death to be? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandments sin might become utterly sinful. What is the real problem? Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. The Ten Commandments were given to us by the Spirit of God. But I am unspiritual, a slave of sin. My problem is that in my body there is sin, there's rebellion against God. And while I live in this body, there will always be a struggle. And so in verse 14 to 20, Paul says, the good that I know I ought to do and I want to do, I fail to do it. And the bad, which I know I ought not to do and I don't want to do it, I still do it. Because there is within me that rebellion called sin. And so there's a struggle goes on. I wonder if you've ever known that struggle. Do you know that struggle? It can lead to a deep groaning, Paul says in the next chapter. I know I'm not what I ought to be. I find myself doing things that I don't want to do. I know they're wrong. And I find myself not doing what I ought to do and what I want to do. Then verse 21 to 23. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, that is in my hands and my brain and everything else. I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And then Paul says, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Have you ever felt that when you've wanted to do good and you haven't done it? Or you wanted not to do bad and you have done it? Have you ever felt, a wretched man that I am? That's what the Apostle Paul felt. Then he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? That's this body, this very body, this mortal body. There's only one way you will be rescued from that, your body of death, and that's through the resurrection of Christ after your own death. So in all of us, there will always be a battle until the day we die. But if your religion is a legalistic religion, just trying in your own efforts to follow the commandments of God, you will find that that battle simply leads you to despair. And you'll always feel a failure, and whatever good you do, you'll still feel condemned. But if by simple faith you look personally to the Lord and say, Lord, help me, you died for me, that struggle will still be with you. But it will be a much easier thing for you, for the Lord will be with you, and he will carry your load and take your yoke. And in that personal relationship, you will daily know forgiveness and peace. It's true, you will always have to say, "Forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me." You'll never reach a stage where you don't need to pray that. But nevertheless, in praying that, you will know the peace of God and the forgiveness of God, and that in itself will make you a better person. More ready for that day when you come before the Lord. So turn away from trying to earn your way to heaven. Look rather to Christ, who died for you and for me. Remember what your baptism symbolized, and pray that the Holy Spirit will lead you each day into personal fellowship with the Lord. And that is the subject of the next chapter, which we look at next time. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you have loved us, unworthy though we are. You don't demand of us that we follow multitudes of rules and regulations to please you, to earn our salvation. But you ask simply of us, of a humble heart, looking to you for forgiveness, mercy, love, and peace. And so, aware of our wrongdoings, we look to you, Lord. Cleanse us, renew us every day of our lives. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.